There is no such thing as a perfect church. But having said that there's no such thing as a perfect Christian or a perfect church, it is possible to be a church that the Lord blesses because that church is genuinely faithful to Him.
Thanks for tuning in to today's edition of Grace to You. Today, John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, will wrap up his brand new series titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Now, so far, the study has shown you how your church can honor Christ in the face of persecution, receive God's blessing, and avoid losing its first love for the Lord. John has highlighted the lessons to be learned from faithful churches. But what can you learn from one of history's most unfaithful congregations? Find out next as John looks at Christ's words to the church at Laodicea.
There are seven letters starting in chapter 2 and ending at the end of chapter 3. Laodicea is the final church mentioned here and the last church on the postal route. Among these seven churches, five of them are highly disappointing. Five of them are so disappointing that they are threatened with judgment. And now we come to Laodicea. This is a completely unsaved church. This is a church of non-believers. Laodicea has the grim distinction of being the only church to which Christ says nothing good about anybody. Unsparing condemnation, no redeeming feature. This is the false church, the unregenerate church, the unredeemed church. This is beyond Sardis. Sardis virtually was dead as a church, as a testimony, but there were still a few believers there. Not in this case. This is the most threatening, rebuking letter yet. And the amazing thing is, Laodicea was a proud church, proud and unconverted. This is a long letter, relatively speaking, and so we want to look at it carefully. Let's begin with the writer of the letter, who is introduced in the opening verse, verse 14. Here, three things are said about him. He is the Amen, he is the faithful and true witness, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Let me just have you look at those for a moment. The Amen, what does that mean? This is a unique title and actually may reflect a Hebrew thought, because back in Isaiah 65:16, we read this phrase, the God of Amen, the God of Amen. What does Amen mean? What does it mean we sing Amen? What are we saying? The word amen is often used in Scripture to affirm the truthfulness of a statement. It is an affirmation. It is a kind of verbal guarantee that what has been said is true. Our Lord is the firm, fixed, certain, faithful, unchangeable amen. Because He is true all the time, in every way, and specifically, because all that He says is true, and all that He promises is true, and all His covenants are true, and He Himself is the guarantee and affirmation. Christ, in fact, is the Amen to God's promises. He is the Amen to God's covenants. Secondly, He is the faithful and true witness. This further elucidates the Amen. Not only does He validate what God has said and what God has promised, but whatever He says is true. Whatever He affirms is true. If He speaks, it is faithful and true. He is completely trustworthy. He is perfectly accurate. Then thirdly, He identifies Himself in verse 14 as the beginning of the creation of God. The English there is frankly ambiguous. And that ambiguity disappears when we read the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 15. concerning Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the prototokos of all creation. That means not necessarily the first who was ever created, but the premier one of all creation. More than that, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the primary one from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Christ is the everything of God. All that God is, he is. He is the creator. He is the author of life, both spiritual life and physical life. So when it says he is the beginning of the creation of God, we can interpret it as the primary one. He is the source of all creation. Now, why is this important to establish in a letter to Laodicea? Why all of this about the deity of Christ as the creator? It sounds like Colossians. Why all of this? Why the establishment that Christ is the affirmation of all of God's promises, that he himself is true and that he is the creator? Why all of this? Might help you to know that Laodicea was 10 miles from Colossae. There were three cities in that area, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. Colossae was only 10 miles away. And it is very likely that what plagued Colossae found its way to Laodicea. If you read the book of Colossians, you will find that Paul writes that book to answer those who were denying the deity of Christ. Christological heresy had infiltrated Colossae. It had attacked particularly the deity of Christ and reduced him to a created being, some kind of angelic being. No doubt the heresies concerning the person of Christ had found their way to this neighboring city of Laodicea. Because here is a church that is lost. Here is a church that is unconverted. Here is a church that in large measure, no doubt, has been exposed to and bought into the very heresies that poisoned Colossae. That is why in Colossians 4:16, Paul says this, "Read this letter in the church of the Laodiceans. Read this letter in the church of the Laodiceans, and then read my letter from them in your church." So here is the offended Lord, offended by heretical views of him. And I would just remind you, historically speaking, this is what makes a church a Laodicean church. It is an unconverted church because it has a warped view of Christ. Here is, at the very outset, a powerful Christological statement that demonstrates to us that the church at Laodicea had erred in their view of Christ. And if you have a wrong view of Christ, it has horrendous spiritual effects. Now, some other features of the city that play a very important role in this letter. First of all, crucial to any city and to this city in particular was its water supply. Population grew because it was a hub and it got larger and larger, and the local streams were no longer able to supply the necessary water. So there had to be built an amazing, amazing aqueduct, an underground aqueduct. They put it underground so that enemies wouldn't have access to it. One historian says that they could not use the Lycus or the Meander River because they were too dirty. Besides, the Lycus River often dried up during the dry season. Most of the springs in the area are hot springs full of gases and other chemicals. And by the way, Hierapolis was a place of hot springs, still is today, and people went there for the healing properties of the hot springs. The Laodiceans had no choice. They had to pipe in water from a distant spring through twin lines of stone pipe. Each stone was about 3 feet across and hollowed through the middle. The water carried by these pipes was so charged with impurities that it dropped much of its load in the flow, the calcium carbonate gradually clogging the pipes. The water was collected in a central water tower and then distributed through the streets by pipes radiating from the central water tower. This is a wealthy, self-sufficient city. That attitude found its way into the church, and the heresy concerning the nature of Christ found its way into the church. And so soon after the church was founded, it is a church of non-believers because salvation doesn't come to those who have the wrong Christ. Laodicea is a church that is not a church. It is the first church of the tares. There's no wheat. There is no commendation at all. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds. That's all it says. I know your deeds. And there are none to commend, so there is no commendation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That is the most strong statement the Lord has made yet to a church. You make me vomit. I know you. I know what you are. You make me sick. You are lukewarm. What may well lie behind that statement, that lukewarm, is the reality of what I talked about a little earlier. Nearby were the hot waters of Hierapolis, famous for their healing powers, still used today. People went there because they were good, because they had properties of rehabilitation and restoration. And in Colossae, there were cold waters. There was a cold perennial stream, which made it the earliest settlement in the area. And the water was refreshing, clear. In contrast to those, there was the dirty, foul, tepid water that flowed for miles through a filthy aqueduct. It wasn't hot enough to relax or restore. It wasn't cool enough to quench. It was foul, and it made people nauseous. That's what our Lord's saying about this church. You make me sick. Some churches make the Lord sick. He was angry with those that compromised. He was disappointed with those that left their first love, those that compromised with sin. But this church made him sick, made him sick. What we have to do is just import that through church history down to today. Churches full of people who have a wrong view of Christ and therefore are unconverted and unsaved are obnoxious to heaven. They make the Lord sick. They nauseate Christ. You know, in some ways, there's always hope for a church that has some believers in it. And that's why the letters to the churches where there are some believers calls for repentance, and maybe things can change, but there's nothing here. There is nothing here to appeal to. Christ isn't even in this church. This is the worst of all possible representations of a church. This is just sickening. And I don't think you need to turn that into an allegory and decide what hot means and what cold means. Other than to say, he says, you have no purpose. You just make me sick. So, verse 17 adds, and this would be true, not only are you sickening hypocrites, but you are deceived, as all sickening hypocrites are. You say one thing, and you don't know your true condition. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. One thing about non-believers who have come together in a quote-unquote church is they're in no position to assess their spiritual condition. They cannot know reality. Laodicea was a wealthy city, wealthy in material wealth, famous for its banking, for its riches. And the church's opinion of its own identity was a baseless fiction that somehow they possessed not only material wealth, but even spiritual wealth. Maybe they were not only those who denied the deity of Christ, but maybe they had been influenced by a source of that kind of denial, Gnosticism, sort of pre-Gnosticism. Maybe they met together in spiritual pride, thinking they were the elevated people. That was what Gnosticism and pre-Gnosticism was. It comes from the Greek word to know. The people who had the secret elevated knowledge. They had the money. They had the riches. They saw themselves as transcending the hoi polloi to a kind of knowledge that was above everybody else, a spiritual pride to go along with their material pride. They say, I'm rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. That is the worst state a person can be in. It would be better to be an atheist. It would be better to be completely ignorant of the church and the gospel. Anything would be better than this. This is the ultimate apostate hypocrisy. You know about Christ and you've created a false Christ. You know about God and you've created a false God. And you're smugly self-confident in that. This characterizes entire denominations across the world and in American history, even up to today. This characterizes, quote-unquote, Christian universities and seminaries. They think they're rich materially. They think they're rich in spiritual knowledge. They have the elevated knowledge. And they don't know their condition, the condition that comes to anybody who has a wrong view of Christ. When the major denominations began to attack the deity of Christ, it was clear evidence that Laodicea had become the norm. You don't know, he says, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Look, there's nothing you can do with those words to make them Christians. Christians are not wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So when you're asking, who are these people? These are non-Christians in a church of non-Christians. The sickening condition of thinking you're spiritually rich when you're bankrupt, of thinking you're beautiful when you're wretched, of imagining that you're to be envied when you're to be pitied, of believing you see everything clearly when you see nothing and are stone blind, feeling you are clothed in spiritual finery when you're naked. You may have your bank account. You may wear your black wool. You may have your eye salve. But spiritually, you are miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked, and you are to be most pitied. You have no riches with God. You wear no robes of righteousness. You see no spiritual reality, and you don't know it. That is the condition of a church of non-believers. In reality, those kinds of churches, even today, are the proudest of churches. They are the proudest of churches. They think they're rich. They think they're clothed in finery. They think they don't need anything. They have no idea of their condition. At that point, our Lord speaks to them in verse 18 to 20. His message is very direct. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Here is grace offered to hypocrites. Not surprising, is it, that the Lord would offer grace to hypocrites? To buy from me, like Isaiah 55:1, right? Come without money and without price and buy. You think you can buy anything you want? You've got it all. You need nothing. What you really need only comes from me. Come come to me and buy without price, without money, without works. What shall a man profit if he, what? Gains the whole world and loses his own soul. If you want riches, come to me. If you want clothing, come to me. If you want sight, come to me. Come to me, and I'll give you gold refined by fire, pure gold, no impurities. This refers to all spiritual blessings, all spiritual wealth that is pure and priceless. And it all comes from me. All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies come from me. True faith, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire. It's found ultimately to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Come to me and buy the true and tested gold, so you will not be poor anymore. And then come to me to receive a white garment that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Get rid of your black robe and come and get a white robe, which in the book of Revelation several times is the righteousness of the saints, the imputed righteousness of God placed over the saints. And the word white here is luka, dazzling, brilliant, like the white of a light bulb, not like a white cloth. This is the robe of righteousness of Isaiah 61:10 that covers the sinner. And then, since you're blind, come and take the eye salve that I have, and I'll anoint your eyes so that you can see. Apparently, that eye salve was a kind of coarse dough that they put together, and they mixed in it some Phrygian powder that had demonstrated that it had some kind of soothing effect on eyes that had been irritated. Obviously, it's not going to correct vision, but it was a salve that helped heal wounds that had come to the eye. Come to me, I'll make you see. Come to me, I'll cover you in a white garment. Come to me, I'll make you rich. So just as poor, naked, blind unbelievers have no idea of what their condition is, our Lord says, take this letter and read it to them. Salvation is that gold which makes us spiritually rich in faith. It is that white robe that covers our sinful nakedness with the righteousness of God through Christ. It is that eye salve which gives us the knowledge of God, illuminating grace and an understanding of God's truth. This is a call to salvation in a threefold description, and it is a magnificent picture. Come, the price has been paid. Buy without money and without price, Isaiah 55:1. Come, come. There's a note of tenderness in these words, as there is in the whole letter. He has a tender affection for these people. It's phileo. He doesn't love them with an agape kind of love. He loves them with a divine kind of affection, but no relationship. But he's saying, you're on the edge of conviction and exposure and punishment. And God finds no pleasure in such punishment. So he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. That's a call to salvation. Repent. Repent. A decisive act. A zealous, eager act. Do it with all your might. Do it with all your heart. Repent.
You're listening to Grace to You with the verse-by-verse teaching of John MacArthur. His lesson today is a part of the new series, an in-depth look at Christ's letters to the seven churches in Revelation, the study titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Well, John, we've reached the end of the brand new series in Revelation 2 and 3. We've heard Jesus condemn some churches, warn others of coming judgment, and encourage the faithful to persevere through trials. With that said, I'm wondering, what aspects of Jesus' message to those ancient churches is most practical for our churches today?
You know, it's fascinating to think about Jesus dying, rising, and then staying around for 40 days. And the book of Acts says, for 40 days he spoke to his disciples of things concerning the kingdom of God. It was like, before I leave, here's my final series of lessons. And then he goes back to heaven. But no longer is he in heaven. Then he decides, you know, I need to add a P.S. I'm not through speaking. And so he dictates 7 letters to the Apostle John at the end of the first century, several decades after he had left. This then, in a very real sense, is the final message from Jesus himself to his church. That being said, every word is relevant. Every word is practical. And every word is for all churches, because these letters end with this statement: let the one who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not just a church, not a message just for a church. Those are real churches, of course, and there was a message for each church. But it's not just that church that is being addressed. That's why we are told, let whoever has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is for all churches through all history. You need to get this series. It's available on 8 CDs in a wonderful album. We'll send it to you at a nominal price, or you can download the 8 messages from gty.org. Get a copy of it soon and use it to instruct others.
This study will help you understand the timeless message Christ has for your church and how your church can be an assembly that Christ praises. Again, you can get a copy of What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know as an 8-CD album, or you can download the series free in the MP3 or transcript format. Pick up your copy as you contact us here today. That 8-CD album is reasonably priced and shipping is free. Order it when you visit our website, gty.org, or order when you call the toll-free customer service line, 1-800-55-GRACE. You can download all 8 messages from the study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Those are in MP3 and transcript format, free of charge. Just visit gty.org. Now, friend, thank you for remembering that this ministry is listener-supported. The tax-deductible gifts of folks like you is what helps keep the broadcast on the air in your area and in neighborhoods all across the world. To partner with us and take part in ministering to people in the United States, Spain, the Philippines, and beyond, mail your donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Remember, you could also donate online at gty.org or when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or you can watch online at gty.org. And then join us Monday as John launches a new series titled Mishandled, Setting the Record Straight on Frequently Abused Verses. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.